Good deal. All right. Welcome back. We continue to study the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at Jesus as the metaphorical theologian. That kind of big words that simply mean Jesus tells the kind of stories that align people's hearts with who God is and who they are and the relationship between the two. It also gives us a straightforward look at the truth and how we should bring that truth into our lives and how that truth should shape us. Again, you know, just the whole idea in Hebrew life is the word Shema. Okay, I mean, there's that great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Lord. That's just it. Hear, you know. I mean, if in Hebrew, if you hear, that means your life changed. Okay? It's not talking about the bones inside your ear vibrating. It's talking about your heart changing. You know, hear, Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay? And oh, by the way, if you look at that verse in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, you can see that it says God the Father and God the Son are one. Okay? And that's the reason why they said it that way. But the point is that, you know, if we hear, that means our lives have changed. And so, you know, Jesus is giving these stories, these metaphors, for that process to take place. Not just for us to receive something intellectually, but for us to have a heart change, to align with Christ himself. And so, you know, always, you know, our prayer is, Lord, you know, open our hearts wide so we can love Jesus more today than we did yesterday. And we will love him more tomorrow than we did today. And a part of that means is the study of his word. And so we're going to look at a parable today in Luke chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. This is the parable of what is called in most people's headed Bibles is the parable of the dishonest manager or the unjust steward. This is a section of scripture that you will rarely hear preached from the pulpit. You know, this is a difficult passage. You know, it kind of seems like when you read it, it kind of seems like, well, God's saying, hey, you know, if you want to get ahead in life, you know, cheat and steal and, you know, and you'll definitely get ahead. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Well, is that really what it's saying? Well, you know, no, actually it's not, but, you know, We'll look at it today in great detail. So remember now, Ken Bailey's chart. This parable goes along with Ken Bailey's chart. Everything begins with God. God, through Jesus Christ, sends us a costly demonstration of unexpected love. Now, this is going to be prevalent in this particular parable today, and it has the main meaning. It holds the main meaning in the parable. There's a costly demonstration of unexpected love. When we stop running from that demonstration of unexpected love, that's called repentance. And when we repent, we receive a status that's called righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes from the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Once that happens, the end result is you're going to be standing in a position before your God in thanksgiving all the time. Be thankful in all things, the Apostle Paul says. And certainly, you know, that is prevalent in all of our lives. We do give thanks to God, especially for our status as righteous before him, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did through the costly demonstration of unexpected love. There's two types of people on earth. You fit in one of the two categories. You're either a law-breaking sinner or you're a law-keeping sinner. Everybody sins. Some people keep the law. Some people break it. That's just the way it is. We'll talk a little bit more about that in detail today, too. And then there's two very important aspects of life, especially when it comes to God's word, but there are also aspects of life that can lead you away from Christ, not toward Christ, and that's the aspect of living by the law and living by a doctrine, okay? It has to do with catechisms. You know, how high have we placed catechisms in the hierarchy of our spiritual life? Does our catechism reside above Scripture? Does Scripture have to dance to our catechism? That's something that every Christian should thoroughly examine on a periodic basis to make sure that you're not in that ballpark, because that would put you in left field or right field, and we want to stay in the infield, okay? That's the whole point of Bailey's chart. Now, we get to this parable of the unjust steward. And again, remember that, you know, there's four levels of these teachings of Jesus. And in these four levels, we have this, you know, what would be considered an entertaining story. I think this is a very entertaining story that we're going to read. You know, it just kind of stirs the soul as you read it, especially as radical individualist right and wrong seeking Westerners. Hey, that's just wrong, you know. That gets our blood stirred up. So there's this entertaining story. There is an ethical example here, believe it or not, you know. There is an ethical example here. And without question, this is a revelation of the kingdom of God, this parable. And we also see the character of our Lord shining through this parable very brightly. So, you know, keep that in mind as we you know, go through this parable. So before we go any further, let me go ahead and read it. Then we're going to take a look at some artwork that represents it and talk a little bit about that, and then we'll dive into the actual scripture itself. So here we go. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me, and I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg? I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes.' So, summoning the manager's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Okay, that kind of is abrupt. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Praise God for his word. Now, if you're sitting there a bit confused, join the crowd. You know, this is difficult. This is a difficult passage to get through, although we will get through it. And I don't think there's any question of what Jesus was saying. And I don't think there's any question about what the Jewish folks around him understood when he said these things. And You know, one of the things that, you know, we will look at is the structure in which Luke, especially Luke, positioned this particular story, both the parable and that little poem that comes at the end of the parable, so that we Gentiles, because Luke was concerned with Gentiles, Luke was the only Gentile writer of the Bible. Luke was writing to a Gentile saying, hey, Theophilus, guess what? You know, I'm going to sit down and interview folks and put together a very accurate, orderly account of the gospel life of Jesus Christ so that you can know that what you believe is true. Okay? And so, you know, Luke was very good to us after this particular parable was said to put this poem, written in Aramaic, obviously, put this poem at the very end to kind of help us through this. So that's one of the things we're going to use, the structure in which he worked. But before we do that, let's take a look at the divine image. In other words, let's take a look at, you know, this baroque time frame artwork that depicts this particular parable. I was thinking that, oh gosh, you know, this parable, nobody's going to paint this parable. But actually, there's probably 100 paintings of this parable. But this one is, you know, one of what I thought was my favorites, because the artist who did this particular image did it in a way that showed more than one time frame at a time, basically putting a picture in a picture, which is pretty cool. So take a look at this image, focus on the image. You've heard the story, you've heard the scripture. Now, what's your first impressions? What catches your eye? And by the way, for everybody, you out there in radio land, I'll put this just below the audio so that you can click on it and take a look at it.
Well, I think the manager is obviously, all right, I've already got the news that I'm fired, and now what am I going to do? So it looks like he's thinking, I'm thinking, what am I going to do now?
Yeah, I agree, Robert. Now, does the manager, let me ask you a couple questions. Now, obviously, you know, this is the master, this is the steward, but does the steward look destitute?
No.
As a matter of fact, I think his robes look just about as good as the master's robes. As a matter of fact, it kind of looks the same, okay? So, you know, in other words, this steward is well paid. So, you know, he's had access to his master's accounts, and obviously he himself is doing quite well. Anything else?
I got an idea.
Aha, there you go. That's right. The gestures of his hands, he is explaining himself, you know, and justifying who he is as the manager. And so, you know, again, in the United States of America, if you were the manager of someone's account and you just simply said, you know what, I need this and I'm going to take it out of my master's account to purchase it for myself, am I not the manager? Am I the manager or am I not? Okay. Now, in the United States of America, we would say, oh, well, that's just wrong. But what about collectivist cultures? What about cultures of shame and honor? You know, when I look good, my master looks good. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Again, you know, culturally, we find this very distasteful. If you had a trust account and you found out that somebody at Merrill Lynch was dipping into your trust account, you would be, well, you'd be calling the authorities probably. What about the emotions in this picture?
Looks pretty sober.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a sober time, I agree. But the interesting thing about the artist is there's no clenched teeth. Okay? There's no balled up fists. Okay? And so there's not the kind of anger that, you know, you would expect.
But he's kind of got his hand up like, whoa, wait a minute.
He does.
Not hearing you.
He does. Uh-huh. Yep. It's like, I hear your story, but look at my ledger. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Don't doubt that.
But the manager doesn't have a look of any true concern on his face. He's somewhat like, oh, okay.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
He's more shocked, like his eyes are white. His eyes seem so white.
Uh-huh. Okay. I like that. Sure. Absolutely. His eyes. Now, if you'll notice, go to the next screen here. If you'll notice, as you know, as we think about the scripture, the whole story, our artist, he tried to bring the whole story onto the canvas, because not only is this the initial meeting, what is this I hear about you, but the painting hanging on the wall is him calling in the debtors one by one. I thought that was pretty slick. That was a pretty good idea.
That's why I was thinking when he said, I got an idea, that painting is so near his head.
Uh-huh, exactly.
This is my idea. Very
good. Yeah, okay. That's what he's thinking of. That painting is the thoughts in his head. Exactly. Yeah, we'll talk about how the image captures the details and nuances of the scripture. Because, again, you know, I don't blame you a bit for maybe being a little bit lost in this story, because it is difficult for a Westerner to understand what's going on here.
Is there any significance to the fact that everything behind him looks like things are in disarray?
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of the master saying, hey, things are messed up. You're not doing such a good job as a manager. I may have to.
Yeah. You know, that's true. Yeah. The books are basically hanging from threads, right?
hanging by a thread. Okay.
Uh-huh. But, you know, the interesting thing about, you know, the story is, though, that the debtor agrees with the steward on how much he owes. So the books are accurate. The books are accurate, okay?
Just messed up, being messy.
Well, yeah, it's just that the steward has put himself into the position of the master, maybe at times, but the main idea that Jesus is trying to get across is other than that. It is other than that. I agree, Robert, that the way he's pointing there, the way his hand is up, is like, I don't need you to explain a thing. I see that. I understand exactly what's been going on.
Say what you want. Here's the bottom line.
Say what you want. Here's the bottom line. There you go. I like that. The accountant in me likes that statement. Okay. Very good. Very good. All right, so let's move on, and let's take a look at the parable. And in that, you know, we're going to, say, okay, you know, this is the parable of the unjust steward or the dishonest manager, and, you know, this parable is so misunderstood, it's rarely taught, it's rarely discussed. As a matter of fact, you could spend most of your life in church, and even if you were studying the book of Luke, somehow the preacher skips over this one. Somehow it just gets swept under the rug. And so, because at first glance, it appears that Jesus is saying, The steward is lying and cheating. Now you go do the same. Okay? That's what it looks like. And it's interesting because Julian, just after Constantine, Julian became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And in Constantine, because Constantine's mother Helen was a Christian, Constantine brought Christianity into the main religious aspect of the empire. Okay? Julian comes on and says, whoa, wait a minute. I want to take a look at this Jesus through this particular parable. And look at this. Look at this Jesus. He's commending this dishonest manager. Why? How could we, the Roman Empire, bow and acquiesce to such a thing? We are stalwart. We are forthright. We have integrity. We would never live in such a manner, in such a way. Therefore, Christianity has to go. And basically, it's this particular parable that washed Christianity out of the mighty Roman Empire. Very interesting. Okay. All right. And so, you know, in that, let's take a look at the parable structure. This parable, you know, the parable itself goes from verse 1 to verse 8, and it's in seven scenes, okay? And it's, again, I know you'll probably get tired of me saying this, but it's in chiastic structure, all right, so that we know the central focus of the actual parable itself. And it's interesting because this parable rests right in the middle, and it's the hinge point of chapter 15, 16, and 17, because chapter 15, 16, and 17 is a giant chiastic structure, and it rests within the entire book of Luke, which is, you guessed it, a giant chiastic structure. And so, in many ways, this is the hinge point of the entire gospel. And so, you know, in these seven scenes, and we'll go through them one at a time, in these seven scenes, we work our way into the central point, and it's the central point, what Jesus is talking about here. Here's this dishonest manager, and he says, hey, I decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people are going to receive me into their houses. That's the key point. That's it. Okay? He's shrewd. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he wants, and he receives what he wants. Okay. So, so take a look at it there. There's our structure. Let's go through the scenes one at a time. Okay, so scene one. This rich man had a steward, and charges were brought against him. Now, it doesn't say who brought the charges, but in communal life inside of this particular culture, who would have brought the charges? The community at large. They would have known. They would have seen. And so, the interesting thing about this is that brings to set the scene, the entities in the scene are the master, the steward, and the community. You know, because we're not communal, we don't recognize that. We just see two people in the scene. But the community plays one of the key roles inside of this parable, because without the community, the master would not have had the charges. And so, this is the understanding of good and evil in the parable. And you know, that's how we see it, and so many times we look at this and we scratch our heads saying, this is just too hard. I'm going to have to, you know, just pass by this and think about it. But so there's the beginning of the scene, just knowing, you know, who the players are. We've got the master, we've got the steward, we've got the community. Now, scene two, we move to the next line of scripture, and the steward is called to account, and this shows the cunning of the steward, just implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly. What happened? Well, okay, the master calls him in, And he asked him one question, and this is a question that people in this culture would have used in order to gain the truth, in order to gain a confession, okay? So, Ray's been doing something he shouldn't, and I call him in, and I say, Ray, what's this I hear about you? Now, I haven't said anything about what I'm talking about. I haven't given Ray any details. What am I asking for? I'm asking for the canary to start singing. You know, he's going to start, well, and the first thing's, well, who's he been talking to? You know, but he knows the underhand things he's been up to. And so he's going to start parroting defenses against those things, and so that's going to tell me, you know, this is what everything that I've heard about Ray is true, because it's coming from his own lips. But in this particular case, the steward goes silent. He doesn't respond. Smart. Very smart. Okay, so this steward's got a lot on the ball. Okay, he just does. And so... The master fires the steward, and he tells him to turn in the books. Now, according to Jewish law, the steward no longer has binding power over the master's good and business on his records at this point in time. He's done. Okay? You're fired. Turn in the books. Okay? So now you have no authority whatsoever. Now, you may go out into the community and start negotiating, but none of it will stand in a court of law, okay? None of it will stand in a court of law. I can prove what the book said when I fired him, and now the books are different. None of the negotiations are going to stand if the master presses charges against those transactions. If, that's a big if the master presses charges, okay? Remember Adam and Eve, after the rebellion, having the first discussion with God. What do you mean? The woman that you gave me did these things, you know? This is because, you know, God used that same technique, and it's always been used in the kingdom of God. When Robert's called to account, he'll stand before his Savior, and Jesus will say, Robert, what's this I hear about you? Habda, 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 habda.
The woman.
Yeah, the woman you gave me. There you go.
I would recommend trying that.
Yeah. Men have been trying that for centuries. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But the point is, silence in this culture, silence is consent. Okay, silence is consent. So, you know, we've got this writing for us so that we can understand, you know, the dynamics of what's actually going on here. Now, scene three. The steward begins to talk to himself. Okay? And, you know, this is probably a good idea for a lot of us, you know. When you find yourself disillusioned or possibly going in the wrong direction, you should probably start talking to yourself and say, self, why are you so downcast? Oh, my soul, hope in God. You should be saying things like that to yourself. David did. You should be talking to yourself. You should be telling yourself the truth. You should be talking to your own heart. And so the steward begins to do exactly that. He talks to himself, says, I'm fired, but I need to deliver the counts. I'm not strong, but I do have the kind of pride that says, I can't go out there and beg. I can't go to the street corner and panhandle. I just can't do that. And so, what do I need to do? This particular scene is what the master commends him for. Okay? Talking to yourself, very important. And that leads me to the other paradigm that is another branch, praying for yourself. Very important. Okay? Yeah, you're always praying about other people. You're always praying about, hey, you know, this is hurt, this is broken, this is whatever. Pray for yourself. You know, I pray often, Lord, I want to die well. You know, would you grant me that I could die well? Not saying I want stuff, not saying I want peace and comfort. Can I die in a way that brings glory to you? Can I do that? Would you grant me that? Pray for yourself. And so, and he takes account of himself, and he's honest with himself. Self-realization is one of the most sharp tools in your tool bag. To know oneself. To know oneself is very important. This is what I'm good at. This is what I'm terrible at. This is what I love, and this is what I hate. Possibly there's some delusion there that I need to work on, but self-actualization, you know, through the Word of God, examining yourself through the Word of God, it's a very powerful tool. Everybody should be self-aware. Okay, so, and this is what he's being commended for. All right, so now, moving on. Scene 4. The steward then, based on the fact that he's talked to himself, based on the fact that he's given himself a self-examination, he comes up with an idea. He says, I need another job. That's what I need. In the end of this day, I need another job. Okay? What is it for someone to bring you into their house? It's to make you their steward. Okay? What's he doing? He's aligning himself with the community so that he has favor in their eyes. Okay? Now you might say, well, I would never hire a man who allowed me to write down my account that I actually owed. Oh, really? Is that the way the world actually works? Oh, no, it's not. That is not the way the world works at all. Who does the FBI hire, acquire, to help them when it comes to fraud and counterfeiting? Where do you go? You go to the best in the business. You go to the prison. And you say, hey, we'll let you out if you'll come to work for us. No problem. I'll do that. That's exactly what happens. And sure, are the people of the community going to say, well, you know, we need to watch this guy, but you know what? I can use a man like that. I can use a man like that. So the steward is saying, I need another job. I need to align myself with my future employers because they are my future employers, and that's what I'm up to. Okay? And so now all of a sudden, okay, the parable begins to take shape. It's like, ah, okay. Now I know why the master is saying, hey, you know, this guy is on top of things. All right, scene 5 then. The steward calls the master's debtor one by one. Okay, now, the servants go to get the debtors. The debtors come to the steward. Okay, so now, this manager is still managing the people of the master's house because the steward's not going to get the debtor. He's sending the servant to get the debtor and bring him in. And guess what? The debtor is showing up. Why? Because he's the steward. I owe him and his estate that he manages money. And if he says jump, I'm going to say how high. If he says you come and see me, I'm going to come and see him. Okay? So we can see from, you know, just, you know, the implicit details of this particular parable that the entire community still believes that this steward is in charge. Okay? So they're coming in. Now, the debtor declares their debt. This and again, the steward is still using the proximity of the account of the day. Don't bring someone in and say, you owe me 100 bushels of wheat. You come in, you have your ledger in front of you, and you say, how much wheat do you owe me? Okay? And then they say, well, I owe you 100. Yep, that's exactly right. Okay? And so, the steward's books are very accurate. There's nothing wrong with the books. And so, in this particular case, he allows this agrarian debt. Again, this is not cash. This is not gold coins. So we are not talking about the banking industry. That's not what we're talking about here. So don't go there. If you put this parable into the 21st century American banking industry, you're not going to find your way out. It's just not going to happen. This particular debtor is a sharecropper that owes a portion of the wheat that he grew on the master's land, just like all sharecroppers do. That's who he is. And so I have the harvest, and now I owe you 100 bushels of that wheat. And so that's where all this comes from. And then the steward says, okay, write it down to 50. I'm going to give you a 50% discount. Now, does the debtor object in any way? No, he doesn't. Now, why? Now, remember those four pillars that we talked about as far as what is seen in these particular parables. Number three is the revelation of the kingdom, its theology, and the hint of the character of the king, Christology. Why would the debtor do this? Why would he do it? Why would he agree to do this? Because he knew the generosity of the master. This is not something that seems strange to him. This is something that I know the master, and this is exactly like him. He's heard that I'm in trouble somehow, or he's heard that I need a little bit of a boost, and he's giving it to me. I didn't even have to go ask. This is who my master is. This is what this story is conveying. So now all of a sudden we begin to see the characteristics of our Savior. Okay? We begin to see that, I know this. No matter what position in life that I'm in, I can always count on the grace and generosity of my master. Always. I will never doubt it. I will never doubt it. And this is exactly why. Okay, scene six. Then, you know, we have the next debtor coming in. And this particular, he's not, and again, he's not a fool. He's not saying, I'm going to just write every account down 50%. No. He's giving some 50, some 20. You know, he's just, he is doing for the debtor what he honestly believes the master would do in his place. The first one, he needed to cut in half. This one, he only gives a 20% discount. And so now, you know, we get to the end of the scenes, scene seven, and we see that the master, without question, is being extremely generous. Let's look at verse 8 here. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Ah, okay. So now, who are the sons of this world? Or some of your versions may say son of darkness. You know, that translators love to use, you know, dark and light, you know, for good and evil, and the worldly and the kingdom of the world, kingdom of God. And so, you know, they're saying that the sons of this world, in other words, this dishonest manager, way more shrewd than the sons of light. In other words, here you are, a born-again believer, and yet you doubt the generosity of your master. And there's a litmus test to that doubt. Uh-oh, this is where it really gets painful. This is where it gets downright nasty. This is where it gets really discouraging for an American capitalist consumer. But, and before we get there, the point is here that this steward is smart. Why? He's using all the resources available to him to ensure his eternal future. All the resources available to him. He doesn't care about the here and now. I don't care about today. I don't even care about the fact that I'm getting fired. My mind has gone way past that. Those are facts that I can't change. Those are things that I'm not going to dwell on. I'm not going to sit in the corner and cry and sob. But here's what I am going to do. I'm going to make sure my future's secure. And so I'm going to deal accordingly. I'm going to make sure that the people in this community know that I'm a manager who is shrewd, and they can use a person like me, and they'll take me into their house. They just will. Like I said, they'll look at him and say, no, we got to watch this guy. But I can use a man like him. The FBI never allows the guy to just run ripshod over the agency because they just got him out of a life sentence because, you know, he's embezzled billions of dollars in counterfeit and every other kind of scheme that you can get into. They don't give him carte blanche, but they definitely bring him into the organization and use him for the talented person that he is. And this steward says, this is what's going to happen to me. And it's true. It is true. There is no such thing. The only thing that puts people, usually, the only thing that puts people on the skids, in the down and outs, is laziness and stupidity. If you're dumb as a rock, well, you know, I don't know. That's a parable for a different day. This steward is sharp. He knows what he's doing. Okay? And he knows where his bread is buttered, and he knows how to eat it in the end. And so, now, we stand here and we say, all right, okay, so here's the parable. And Luke is saying, I know that all of the Jewish hearers that's going to read this scripture, and all the Jewish hearers that heard Jesus say these words that day, they get it. It doesn't need any more explanation than that. But, oh, those poor dumb Gentiles. How can I leave them at verse 8? You know, how can I do that? They'll never work their way out of this bag. It's just not going to happen. So what am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. Because I have gone out and I have acquired all these little snippets of data as I interview people that knew Jesus, that were leaders of the church, rabbis that understood scripture. I'm going to go and I'm going to take some of the interviews that I had regarding this subject, and one of those interviews just so happens to be this little poem written in Aramaic, and I'm going to tack that on the end of this parable. And it's that particular poem that is going to unravel the mystery to the Gentiles of this parable, who basically live in a Roman Empire. They live in a cultural empire that is individualistic. It has a strong sense of right and wrong. That's the reason why Julian got Christianity kicked out. You know, it's because of all that. And, you know, you aren't the way you are by happen chance. You are the way you are because you've been educated Greco-Roman. You are Greco-Roman through and through. Okay? That's the reason why you're a radical individualist. That's the reason why you have a strong sense of right and wrong. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying, culturally, that's who we are. And this doesn't bode well in our culture. And so, let's take a look at this poem that follows the parable. And, you know, again, this poem is in a very complex structure. It's a very short poem, but it's embedded chiastic structures. And verse 9 is paired with verse 13. So they're both chiasms, but they're bookending this little sandwich that's in between, which is verses 10, 11, and 12. They're chiastic as well, but it has chiastic bookends. Okay, and so based on that, you know, we can understand it in basically exactly what this particular little poem is really all about. And the other thing too that really helps us is it's written in Greek. Let's take a look at the scripture. Let's put the scripture up here. Here we go. And verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." This poem, this line of the poem, is the direct result of the parable we just read. This is a summation of that parable, okay? And it goes with verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money." So make for yourselves friends. Which one? God or money? You see the chiasm there. You see the parallelism there. Okay, that's the way this is going to work. And so in order for us to get through this and to know, okay, you know, I'm accurate with how I feel about how this poem is written. First of all, it is in Aramaic, it does rhyme, okay? And the rhyme comes here in verse 10, 11, and 12. The one who is faithful is a word that rhymes because it's all from the same root. Faithful is the word that rhymes with money or mammon. You know, a lot of your scriptures may say mammon. But, you know, to be faithful in much, one who is dishonest in a very little also will be dishonest in much. So if you're faithful, okay, it doesn't make any difference, a little or much, that's your character. Dishonest doesn't make any difference, very little or much, that's your character. Then when you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth or mammon, faithful, mammon, they rhyme. This is just a sing-song little thing, you know. It rhymes. Who will entrust you with the true riches? Ah, okay. So now we need to actually really get the understanding of this poem down. And one way that we're assisted is the fact that it's written in Greek, okay? I do not speak Greek. I just barely speak English with a hillbilly accent. And so I am not a linguist, but I am a grammarian, okay? I believe that you can be a nodhead and speak Greek. I would say that if you go to Greece, most people there speak Greek, okay? If you go to Greece and you walk the streets, you'll find lots of stupid people. Just because you speak Greek doesn't mean you're smart. However, if you can parse a Greek sentence, you're going to understand what the Greek author meant. And so let's just take a look at this for a second, okay? So this first verse that actually begins the whole process parses out like this. "And I tell you, make friends." Okay, now who are these friends? Well, as far as the Greek case endings are concerned, I know the words and the thoughts and the objects, the nouns, the subjects and the objects to those verbs. I know how they all fit together because they have the same case endings. It doesn't make any difference in Greek how you arrange the words in the sentence. If you're a Greek reader, if you're a grammarian, you can look at the case endings and say, "Oh, I know how all this goes together." For instance, if you're lazy in English and you said this in your writing, "This morning my father shot an elephant while still in his pajamas. Okay, who's in the pajamas? The father or the elephant? You don't know. In English, there's no case endings. You don't have any idea. That's a lazy, stupid way to write that sentence. You would need to write it in English style. You would need to write it, my father, comma, paraphrased, while still in his pajamas, comma, shot an elephant. Okay? That is very understandable. I mean, in Greek, it doesn't matter because the case endings lead you in the direction that you need to go. And so the case endings work just like this. The friends are the they, and the they are the ones who own the eternal dwellings. Okay, now all of a sudden that tells you, oh, okay, now I know who the friends are. The friends are Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Who else owns eternal dwellings? Only them. And they're oftentimes called friends in the Old Testament. Abraham was a friend of God. So I already know. The friends are they that own the eternal dwellings. All right? And so, now what about me? For yourselves may you receive you into those eternal dwellings. How? How are they going to receive me into the eternal dwellings? How is God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit going to receive me into those eternal dwellings? By the way I use unrighteous wealth. By the way I use unrighteous wealth. That's the me. And so that when it fails, what fails? The they, the friends, do the friends fail? No, not in the case endings. It's the unrighteous wealth that fails. It always fails. And you might say, well, you know, money is amoral. It's how you use it that makes it right or wrong, good or evil. No one disagrees with that. However, in this particular parable, in this particular poem, it assumes that earthly things are less than holy things. And so it's easy to say mammon. Mammon is Aramaic for anything that sustains you. Doesn't necessarily mean cash. What keeps you alive? What do you depend on to stay alive? Okay? And so now I'm going to give you a typical church answer. You depend on Jesus Christ the Master to stay alive, not your bank account, you know, not your job, you know. If Jesus feeds me, I'm fed. Okay? All right? Beginning to get it? So here's, you know, as we parse out this very first sentence in the poem, we know exactly what it's saying. It's saying, you use what you have here on earth to make friends with those who own the eternal dwellings, and they will receive you in. That's what the poem is all about. It's just that simple. It's real easy. And so, you know, in that light, then, what this says is that it's how we use the things like the steward here on earth, knowing that the Master is completely generous all the time. All the time. And so the steward had no qualms about saying, I'm going to lower those accounts. Why? Because he knew the generosity of the Master. The Master could have put him in jail on day one when he said, what's this I hear about you? He could have sent him straight to debtor's prison, right then and there. He was pointing, he had the ledgers, he knew. You've taken money out of the till for yourself personally, over and above our agreed upon salary. He did not. He did not do that to him. That's right. I knew my master wouldn't do it. Why? Because I knew my master and his generosity. And now I'm going to press upon my master another time and know that he's going to be generous to me. I'm going to bring in my debtors and I'm going to reduce the debt so I get favor with them. And I know he's going to be generous to me. And he was. And he was. And so we know for sure that, you know, this is a picture of the generosity of God. This is a picture. Let's just talk about this chiastic outline here. Now, the total outline here. And again, it's too big to put on the screen, but this kind of sums it all up. Verse 9, the unrighteous wealth to gain eternal dwellings is the eternal outcome that we're talking about, okay? Verse 10 of the poem, faithfulness in little things mirrors faithfulness in much. This is the faithfulness principle that goes all throughout Scripture. You know, it's the parable of the talents. It's just on and on and on. It's all the way through. It doesn't make any difference how big or small, you'll always react the same way. And then the central hinge point, the central focus, unfaithfulness with unrighteous wealth disqualifies you from true riches. This is the judgment principle. What is this? Now, the early church fathers put it this way. Now, you know, I don't always agree with the early church fathers. Just because they were early church fathers doesn't mean they were the sharpest knives in the drawer. However, they lived in the culture and they were closer to Jesus than me. So I kind of lean in their direction a little bit. And so many of them said this, what this is talking about is, if Jesus can't trust you with the things that he's given you as steward, he will not trust you with the truth. You will have a void in your life when it comes to Scripture. You will not know it well. And one of the reasons why is that if you're practicing what you've read is more powerful. But if what you've read, you do not practice what you've read, you do not understand. Remember, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. If you heard, you had a life change, okay? Now, this stings at a deep level for an American capitalist because it's very, very difficult for many Americans to say that the abundance in my barns were meant for the poor, okay? It's a difficult concept for us. It just is. Then we come back out of the chiastic hinge point, and we see in verse 12, faithfulness with what belongs to another leads to receiving your own. This is, again, the faithfulness reward. Now, and the reason why the poem says what belongs to someone else is nothing that you have belongs to you. It's all God's. You don't own the title to anything. You think you have a title to your truck. You think you have a title to your car. You think you have a title to your house. It's not yours. It isn't yours. Really? When you die, do you take it with you? No. You leave it behind for the next steward. And so, if you're faithful with what belongs to another, then you're going to receive what belongs to you, in other words, eternal things, kingdom things. And then we come back out. There's two gods here. There's two entities here. You have to choose your eternal destiny. And the road goes in opposite directions toward one entity or the other. It's either God or, you know, in this case, mammon, or the things that sustained you. And of course, you know, Americans are going to understand it as money. Okay. Okay, so let's look at the key takeaway here. Jesus isn't just giving random sayings. He's building a logical moral staircase here. Wealth is temporary. Faithfulness now actually matters. What you're doing right now really does have eternal effect. It really does. You know, again, an American individualist capitalist says, I've bowed my knee to Jesus. My ticket is punched. Ta-da-da-da, I'm done. No, you're not done. You know, this is a collective community, not an individualistic community. This is a community that doesn't have deeds and titles. This is a community that has families, and families own everything together. I mean, this is the way it works. And so faithfulness now actually does matter. It and again, this is not promoting salvation by works. What this is saying is, if indeed your heart is right, you'll see these matters unfold in your life. In other words, you heard. Shema, you heard. It obviously shapes your eternal future. You must pick your ultimate loyalty, God or money. You can't have both. And so, looking at Bailey's chart one last time, we see the costly demonstration of unexpected love when the merciful master doesn't put the steward in prison day one, doesn't even put the steward in prison after he has lowered everyone's debt. He actually commends him in his generous state, in his state of grace. He commends him as someone who is looking to his eternal security. And so it's not saying lie, cheat, and steal and do the best you can out there in that dog-eat-dog world. No, what it's saying is, be generous. Know that you have a master who is extremely generous. He's given you a costly demonstration of unexpected love. And live in thankfulness because of that. And certainly this steward was living, at the end of this parable, was living in thankfulness because his master did not imprison him. He allowed him to go out and be gainfully employed once again. All right, any questions about that? I know this is a difficult one for Americans.
Okay, you got to look at that possibly as you've got the master, mm-hmm. Christ.
Right.
Okay, you've got
the steward.
The steward.
Mm-hmm.
Could that be a Jewish God gave it to them first, later is taken away and given to the Gentile? Could you
Yes.
Leave that in there pretty
Yeah. Mark is asking the question, could you see inside this parable that the truth was for the Jew first and then for the nations, the Gentiles, second? It's for everyone, but it was for the Jew first. Yeah, I think you can very well see that.
You're grafted into the root of your...
Mm-hmm. I think you can, absolutely. Yeah, because it's so startling that the master has this kind of compassion and grace and generosity toward this dishonest steward. And let's face it, show of hands, perfect people?
You?
No. No. None of us are. We're all the steward, every single one of us. And we need to throw ourselves on the grace and generosity of our master in order to have enter the eternal dwellings. And that's what we do. And again, you know, it's not promoting stupidity. It's not promoting, you know, I'm just going to go home right now after what I hear in this. I'm just so frustrated. I'm going home right now, empty out my bank account and get a small airplane and just throw the dollar bills out onto the Phoenix Valley. No, that's not what it's saying. You're worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your own family first. course it does. And you don't throw your pearls to pigs. You don't give people money just to make them go away so that they can buy more drugs and do worse things. That's ridiculous. You know, all those things are ridiculous. But we know that our Savior is not only generous, but he's ample to supply our sustenance always. And so we never have to worry about those kinds of things. We just don't.
Can you comment on the interchange that he has with the Pharisees after the parable and the significance of that? Because it's kind of interesting how that leads to something about him talking about divorce.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because again, this continues on that chiasm. Yeah, so Kent is relating, although we're getting long here, but Kent is relating to the law and the kingdom of God that comes right after. Then verse 14 says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They said to him, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Okay, so there it is. You know, the point is, God knows your heart. You can even try to emulate the dishonest steward for the wrong reasons, and it's all for naught, because God knows your heart. For what?
That even verifies the Jewish thing even more.
Oh, even more. That's right. Exactly.
Because they have it. They are the manager.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Because what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Doctrine, law. That's what it's talking about. Because that's who these Pharisees were. Doctrine and law.
So my question was, though, how does that lead to the verse that all of a sudden it seems to break? And Jesus talks about someone divorcing after that, you know, and it's sandwiched in there.
Oh, yeah, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery.
Yeah.
And who marries
doesn't seem to follow the context, and that's what I'm asking.
Oh, yeah. I get you. Okay, so yeah. And again, this is all about kingdom living, okay? And who's he talking to again? The Pharisees. What do the Pharisees do? Okay, they line up the little chicky babies. You know, they've got their wife. Their first wife is right here. And she's, oh my goodness, she's 35. Wow, she's really getting old. You know, and I've got all these little 18 to 20 year olds, and they're all lining up. Why? Because I'm a Pharisee and I'm the rock star, and they want to be my wife. Okay, so depending on whose school of rabbinic doctrine I'm under, I can wait for her to burn dinner and I can divorce her. And guess what? The next little slinky lady that's standing in line comes into my life. Okay? And so, you know, Jesus is saying, this is what you're practicing. This is what you're doing. All of us, you guys, you Pharisees, every single one of you are divorced. Every single one. And multiple times. And he's just saying, hey, you know, because of the way you're doing things, your heart, you're committing adultery.
So he's addressing the heart issue.
He's addressing the heart.
Rather than, switches from money to that.
No, that's right. It's just saying, you line up everything in your life. It's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. You know, and again, you know, the law was very stringent when it came to clean hands, do the sacrifices exactly right, on time, on the right day. But you know what? You want to sacrifice and you weren't able to do it on the day and your heart is right. Okay, next week's fine. It's the way it happens. It's the way God works. Any other questions? I know this has kind of been a long one. Sorry.
I got no place to go.
Okay.
My afternoon's free.
I'm just waiting for eternity. I'm just going to sit here and wait for eternity. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you again for the study of your word. I thank you, Lord, that There's not a perfect person here, but our hearts are in love with Jesus, and that's what matters. Lord, help us, Lord, through the study of your word, through interaction with each other, that we can open that heart wide and love Jesus more. That's what it's all about. He is gracious. He is generous. He is merciful. He is grace itself. And we, as your people, want to be faithful stewards in all things. Help us do that, Lord, and help us understand it. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.